My heart is really full of joy to be here this morning and to be with my church family, with my brothers and sisters in Christ, who God has joined us together to serve for His purposes. It's a joy to stand before you and to open God's Word. I was at a meeting this week where a man stood up and said something that directly contradicted Scripture, followed by an applause. And I thought, if I said that on Sunday, I would be fired on Monday. And I praise God for that. And the great joy and confidence I have to stand before you and to know that you expect to hear God's Word, to hear accurately and faithfully proclaimed. With that in mind, I'm going to ask that you just join me one more time for a word of prayer as we come to God's Word. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken through various men and in various ways throughout thousands of years, and that you have recorded your word for us in a book that we know, Father, is absolutely true, that contains no errors, and that you have said what you meant and that you have meant exactly what you said. So, Father, as we come now to your word, I ask that you speak to us by your Spirit, that our lives might be conformed to the standard of your word. These words are life and truth to us, Lord, and we thank you for it. Meet with us now as we come to your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's interesting to be a Bible-believing evangelical Christian today. The days seem to be getting a little more challenging, a little darker. There seems to be this gathering storm of social issues on the horizon of our culture, and they seem to just be pouring into our church. Not our church, but into our churches. And for many of us, as we look at some of what's happening in our culture, and some of you are aware of a bill that passed this last week by our wonderful premier that says that the government can now take away your children if you correct them on their gender identity. Interesting days we live in. Interesting days in which we live, that we cannot tell our male or our female children who wrongly identify themselves as the other gender that no, God made you this way. It's the world we live in. Understandably, for some of us, this creates disillusionment. It creates fear. And although I can understand those feelings, as I search the Scriptures, I cannot find disillusionment or fear of the culture to be anywhere praised as something we ought to be embracing. Instead, those kinds of things tend to put it bluntly, and I'm known for being blunt, put it bluntly, to be fearful of our culture or disillusioned that the environment that we live in seems to demonstrate a lack of trust in God, and to essentially tell Him that we don't believe the promises of His Word. And so although I can understand and perhaps even empathize with a sense of disillusionment or fear, they are sins to be confessed and brought into submission to the will of God. And the question that as Christians living in the 21st century Ontario, the question we ought to be really asking is, how do we effectively communicate the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in the days in which God has placed us? How do we do that? We ought to have an eye less on creating social reform. Listen to me carefully. We ought to put less effort into creating social reform so that we can continue comfortably in our Christian subculture without any suffering. Rather, we ought to be putting more effort into finding ways to engage our culture at the practical level so that we can speak the message of salvation from sin and a restored relationship to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we will effectively do that second thing, we will find the thing that we long for, social reform, will follow as a natural result. Because the only thing that can bring change, the only thing that can reform a sinner is God. And His way of doing that is through the salvation that Christ has purchased for us at Calvary. I am thankful that we are studying the Gospel of John together, because it is addressing these issues head on. It is tackling so much of what we are wrestling with in our culture directly and keeps telling us that Christ not only is a Savior, but that He is the Savior, the only Savior who can fix the fundamental flaw of mankind, which is our sin. And as a church, as a group of people who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is our joy then to take that message to work, to school, to Tim Hortons, or to wherever else it is that we go. And a lot of you frequent Tim Hortons a lot. So I trust you have a gospel witness there. Today, our text returns us to that central theme of John's gospel, that Christ is God's means of salvation for all people. And as we proclaim that message to the world around us, we can have the strong confidence that every time we proclaim the gospel, it bears fruit. Every time. Now, it doesn't always proclaim or bear the fruit we want to see, which is conversions. But every time we bear witness to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, it bears fruit to the glory of God. I had Dave start reading for us in verse 6. Of John chapter 1. We dealt with verses 6 through 8 last week. I'm not going to repeat that, but I wanted them to be read because they do bring important context to verse 9 in particular, where we will begin our inquiry. And once again, verse 9 returns us to that theme that Jesus, the eternal Word, is God's solution to man's sin problem, and therefore sits at the center of the gospel message. Last week in verses 6 through 8, we saw how John came to bear witness of the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. And now in verse 9, we see that there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. At the core of that statement, once again, is this theme that we've been looking at just about every week since we started the study on the Gospel of John, of Jesus being the light of God. We've talked about that, I've established that, I've elaborated on that the last couple of sermons, that Jesus is the light of God to man. I'm not going to reestablish it here. However, verse 9 adds three new statements to Jesus being the light that we do want to consider. So Jesus is the light of God. And John adds these additional truths to that truth he's already established. And first it is that we see Jesus is the true light. The first initial simple reading of this text tells us that Jesus is indeed the light of God rather than an imposter. But John means far more here than Jesus is the true light rather than a false light. What is intended here and what this word that's translated as true here carries the meaning of being ultimate or final. And ever since, when we think about it, ever since Adam and Eve sinned, and brought the curse of sin on all of mankind and death and all of its surrounding consequences. Ever since that happened, God has been showing mankind the light of the gospel. Right? Genesis 3. Okay, you've messed up. But someone's going to be born, seed of the woman, who will deal with this sin problem. And then all throughout the Old Testament, that light is growing stronger and stronger and stronger as God promises to bring a Savior. Until at last we find in the person of Christ the ultimate manifestation of this light, the final revelation of God's redemptive plan, who God's Son comes into the world as that promised Savior. So Jesus is more than simply an accurate display of the light of God. He is the ultimate display of God's glory through His sinless life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection. He is the true light. And second of all, we see that this light has come into the world. Now, this is the first hint we have in John's gospel, the incarnation. Do you know what I mean by that word? It's a wonderful word. It's a big word. All we mean by the incarnation is the truth that God the Son has entered into time and space as a man. So it's God taking on our human flesh. I'm going to save the discussion on the significance of that for next week because it comes out really clearly in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So we'll talk about that extensively next week. But we need to make note of it here because it's in the text that the light was in the worlds. A shallow reading of this verse might simply indicate that Jesus has entered creation in the form of a creature, right? So the light has come into the world, Creator has broken into his creation. Although that is true, it is very true, that is not the main emphasis of what John is saying here. The term world throughout John's gospel, listen, this is something we're going to be coming up with over and over again in John's gospel. When you run into the word in John's gospel, he is not describing the creative order. He is describing the mass of lost humanity. He is describing mankind in their sinful state. That is how he uses the word consistently throughout this gospel. So he's not talking about creation in general, but a fallen man in particular. And so in it, we find that Jesus is specific revelation from God to sinners. The world is lost humanity. And so he is the true light which has come into this world of lost humanity with an express goal, which we see at the end of verse 9, that he enlightens every man. Now, if this was the only verse in the Bible I had on this subject, I would believe that all men everywhere at all times have an equal opportunity to believe in Jesus for the salvation of their souls because he's enlightened them all. Now, this isn't the only verse in the Bible that addresses this subject, and we don't even need the scriptures. Practically, we know that not everybody has an equal opportunity to respond to the gospel, for there are people in the world who have never even heard the name of Jesus, so how are they to believe in him? So not everyone has an equal opportunity to believe. Something else has to be going on. We see it in creation, but we also, and I could take us other places in scripture that would help us to understand what he means by this. What does he mean when John says then that Jesus, the light, the true light from God, enlightens every man? The idea of this verse is that there is a light from outside of fallen humanity who is breaking into the darkness of a fallen world so that all might realize their sin and see Christ as the solution. So John is not saying that Jesus has shed the light of the gospel in every heart in the way in which that passage I read last week from 2 Corinthians 4 says, right? Where God has shown the light, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ into our hearts so that we be saved. It's not that kind of an enlightenment. Rather, he means that Jesus' entrance into time is the perfect manifestation of God that demands a response from all men. There is no neutral position when it comes to Christ. You are either for him or you are against him. And so his enlightening of all men shows us that all men need a Savior, that only Jesus can be that Savior, and that Jesus will be Savior for anyone who comes to him by faith. Jesus is for everyone, and he is the only Savior. That goes very counter to our culture. In fact, Albert Moeller has captured the essence of our culture's thinking about salvation really well in a statement that I'll quote for you. He says, most people believe that what their problem is something that's happened to them, and their solution is going to be found within them. In other words, they believe that they have an alien problem that is to be resolved with an inner solution, and that is humanism at its core, and that is our culture at its core. But he goes on to say, when the Bible says that we have an inner problem, sin, that is solved, the only solution is an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And what Dr. Moeller so eloquently states is exactly what John is driving at in John chapter 1, verse 9. All mankind has totally corrupted itself through sin. That doesn't mean that we're as wicked as we could possibly be. It simply means that no part of us has been left unaffected by our willful rebellion against God. And yet into the darkness of this world that our sin has created bursts the light of God in the person of Jesus Christ, showing mankind their sinfulness while providing hope that we can be restored to God. Brothers and sisters, let that sink in. God so loved the world. He loved you and me so much that he sent his Son to redeem us. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you glory in that love. But think about that, those words, that God so loved the world. they don't speak so much of the worth and dignity of mankind as much as they speak of the astounding love of God. The value there is not emphasized on the world, but the love of God, loving us in spite of our rebellion against Him. So what has impelled God to provide salvation wasn't that we have deserved it, but because He is so great, so glorious, so loving, so merciful and kind, that He has extended His grace to us through the person of His Son. Brothers and sisters, this is a God worthy of our praise and worthy of our loyalty, our adoration, our obedience. To my non-Christian friends here this morning, you need to consider this very carefully. A God who loved the world so much that He sent His Son to die in the place of sinners will not take it lightly when you spurn the salvation He has paid so dearly to provide. And He offers it freely. God will not ignore our sin, nor will you find the solution to your sin problem in you. It is to be found exclusively in Christ. And our only hope for salvation is to look to Him and to allow His perfect righteousness to stand in the place of our utter brokenness. He is a wonderful Savior. But He can be your Savior. And so we find that Jesus is the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And since Jesus is for everyone, those of us who profess to be His followers ought to present Him to all men as the Savior that He is, and then to seek to woo them to His gracious provision of salvation. That's what we're called to do. And Jesus' coming was like the flipping on of a light in a pitch black room. It's impossible to ignore. Christ breaking into the darkness of the world is like that sudden burst of a light that blinds your eyes, and you've got to do something with it. We must respond to the light of Christ. And John describes for us two responses that people have. And both of these responses are legitimate fruit of the gospel through which God is glorified. And the first response that we see to the light of the gospel is rejection. Verse 10, He was in the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. And in this we find the universal rejection of Jesus by the world. He was in the world, which we've already seen not to be creation in general, although he did enter creation, but sinful man specifically. And so Jesus came to men in the form of a man. And don't let that just kind of sit out there. Because the next phrase is, and the world was made through Him. Here we have Creator becoming the creation. Well, here we have God eternal becoming a man. This is absolutely astounding. To think that God created us for Himself, that He might be glorified through a relationship with us, and then we reject it. We reject Him. We don't want that relationship. We want to live life our own way. We reject Him. And we prefer to go the way of death rather than enjoying the life He intended for us. Bring death on ourselves. And yet God, in all of His infinite love and goodness, then turns around and enters creation as a man. He was in the world, that world that He made. And we would think that such an amazing act would cause all of humanity to come flocking to Christ. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Such a gracious and loving God that, man, if He's willing to do that, I want to serve Him. I want to know Him. And yet the text says the exact opposite happens. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. And so despite Christ's gracious appearance, mankind has still rejected Him. Mankind has still turned away from Him. The text here says that the world did not know Him. This word know here is a relational knowledge, not a factual knowledge. This isn't I have acquired a checklist of facts. This is the kind of knowledge that stems from relationship and time spent with them. And so there's a sense in which the world understood that Jesus was different, And they comprehended that he was claiming to be God in the flesh. They understood this. They had their whole list of facts that they understood Jesus was claiming to be true. But that did not move them to enter into a relationship with him. So they saw the light. The light fell on him. Jesus is the light that enlightens every man. The light fell on them, but they did not come to the light. Verse 10 speaks of the general rejection of Christ by all mankind, but verse 11 introduces us to the specific rejection of the Jews. Jesus was not born to a random people group at a random place on the globe. He was born in a very specific town, to a specific family within a specific nation. And although, you know, when I think about this, I can maybe understand the world's rejection of Christ because they didn't know as much. But here now we're talking about the Jews, God's special people. God had been showing them the light of the gospel through the prophets and the scriptures for hundreds of years, for centuries. He's been revealing to them the light of the gospel that's to be manifested in the Messiah, in Christ. If anybody should have recognized the Messiah, it should have been the Jews. Yet the text says they did not receive him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And notice the shift in language here. It's not that they didn't know him. They didn't receive him. The nation of Israel was already in relationship with God. They were and remain his special covenant people. Yet when the word appeared, rather than rejoicing in the appearance of the Messiah, they rejected him. They see the signs. In fact, we're going to run into at one point in John, the religious leaders admitting he's the Messiah. But if we let him continue, the Romans are going to come and take our nation away from us. We've got to stop him. They knew who he was. But they would not, in the hardness of their heart, they would not receive him. Demonstrating for us just how dark mankind's sinfulness can be. And into this darkness, God shines the light of the gospel, and all the world could do was flee. Flee for the darkness. God's greatest act of love, mankind has spurned because we love our sin more than we love the glory of God. And yet, brothers and sisters, rejection remains a legitimate gospel fruit. Understand that. When we share the gospel and people reject it, God is still glorified. For sinners will now stand before God doubly condemned. They're condemned first by their sin, right? That condemns us. But then they are condemned because they have not accepted God's gracious provision of a Savior that allows them to escape their sin and into eternal life. And such a double rejection demands God punish it as an act of his justice. And when God does this, I know this is hard for us to get our heads around sometimes, but when God does this, he is glorified. He entered into a perfect relationship with us. We rejected that. He then provided us salvation. We've rejected that too. How is it anything but fair that God would condemn such a rebel to eternal punishment? God is glorified in this. And yet, as we read this from John, man, this brings us right to the brink of hopelessness, right? He's condemned both Jews and Gentiles alike for their rejection of Christ. And yet the light still shines in the darkness because the text goes on. In verse 12 it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And in this we find our second response to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we will believe in him, if we will receive him, we will be given the legal right, the text says, to become children of God. What does it mean that we receive him? It means, as he defines it at the end of the verse, that we believe in his name, that we believe in him. And so here it is that we find God's expectation of sinners. He demands that we receive the light that he has revealed to us in Christ by believing in him. The light came into the world as one of us, lived a sinless life that all of he lived that sinless life that all of us have failed to live, and then died as the sacrificial lamb in the place of sinners who stood justly condemned before God. And he offers light and life and forgiveness and adoption and freedom and so many other blessings that I can't even take time to name this morning if we will simply receive him for who he is. If we will simply believe that his work on the cross accomplished what he said it would accomplish. And when we believe in him, don't miss the beautiful promise of this verse. He gives us the right to become children of God. We have the legal claim of sonship, of heirs. We can claim with confidence our right to be in a right standing with God by simply receiving him. Now, it's tempting for us to think, yeah, that's too easy. Simply believing that Jesus did it all for me can't be all that God expects. I mean, I've got to bring something to the table. I get it. God did 99% of it. But that 1%, right? I got to do that, right? I've got to unwrap the present. I got to do something, right? There's got to be a reason or some worth or value within me that would cause God to save me. Brothers and sisters, you had as much to do with your salvation, your spiritual birth, as you had to do with your physical birth. I didn't tap my parents on the shoulder one day and say, I'd really like to be born. Can you help me out here? Becoming a child of God is entirely a work of God in which man does nothing. Look at verse 13. Children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now listen to me closely here. I don't want to lose anybody. I know some of the things I'm about to say is not going to sit well with a few people. So listen to me carefully to the word of God. Those who are children of God were born not of blood. What does that mean? It means that you were not born a Christian. And some of you sit in this room here and come week after week because that's what you do. Your parents came to church, you come to church, you drug your children to church, that's what you do. You were born into a Christian nation, into a Christian home, and so you are a Christian. We're not born of blood. You are not born into the kingdom of God. In fact, the opposite is true. We're all born sinners at enmity with God. And every person in every generation must either accept or reject the light of Christ. Just because I was born in a Christian home and I'm a fifth generation follower of Jesus Christ does not mean that I was born a Christian. I was born a sinner in need of God's redemption. I need to move on. Secondly, we find that the children of God are not born of the will of the flesh. This means you cannot earn the right to be a child of God through your works. Your sin is offensive. It has an infinite offense in God's sight. And the only thing that can offset that is an infinite righteousness. So even if you were to live the rest of your life, starting from this moment until the day you die, and never sin again, and always do what is absolutely best for the good of others and the glory of God, you could not remove the blot of your sin from you. It's an infinite offense, and you have sinned. There's not a person in this room this morning who has not sinned. And we cannot then earn or merit God's favor. We cannot earn by our works the right to be called sons of God. It's a gift of God, earned by the work of Christ, and is freely offered to anyone who will believe. So your works have nothing to do with it. And finally, he says that children of God are not born of the will of man, which ultimately means your choosing to receive Christ was not initiated by you. You didn't reach out and take Christ. You passively received him as a gracious gift. Let me substantiate that a little bit by scripture here. The Bible says that there are none who seek after God, no, not even one. It says that in Ecclesiastes 7. It says that in Romans, and then Paul quotes it in Romans 3. Because of the evil of our hearts, none of us know God or receive him. And so unless, according to Scripture, God grants us repentance, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Unless the Father draws us, John 6. Unless the Holy Spirit convicts us, John 16. Unless God pulls away the blindness of our sins and pours the light of the gospel of Christ into our hearts, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We will never choose him. Because the Bible says we all deplore him. I know that sits a little edgy for some of you. But I got to warn you, though, we're going to find as we go through John's gospel these sentiments coming from the lips of our Savior over and over again. In fact, later on here in John chapter 1, we're going to find the first five disciples choosing to follow Christ. And then when we get to John chapter 6, we're going to find Jesus looking at those exact same disciples and saying, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." We do not reach out and take him for ourselves. He comes to us and graciously shines the light of the gospel into our hearts so that we realize who he is and therefore believe. You can get what I just said. We still believe. We still respond. But that response is to the work of God in our lives. He initiates it. We are responding to the gracious working of God. Those who do receive him are saved, and yet the reception is once again instigated by God. And so unless God graciously breaks into our lives, unless he removes our hearts of stones and gives us a heart of flesh, we cannot cry out to him in belief. And none of us would be saved. And all of God's children were born not of hereditary descent, nor of meritorious deeds that they have done, nor because they were smart enough to reach out and choose God for themselves. Rather, we are born entirely of God. He gives spiritual birth to us by his Spirit, he having done the work of salvation for us, while willing us to be his children by his gracious choice, and all we are left to do is sit back and say, "Praise God for his glorious work in my life." What do I bring to the table? I bring all of my sin, all of my brokenness, all of my failures, all of my shame, all of my filth, and I bring and I give it to Christ. And I cry out, "I can't deal with this. I can't deal with all of my shame. I can't deal with the sin that I have committed. So God, you're going to have to. I can't remove it. I can't pay for it. I can't gain freedom from it. Sin defines me and it alienates me from you. And so if I'm to be saved, God, you're going to have to do it." The promise of God's word is that Christ has borne all of our sin in his body on the tree. He has taken that certificate of debt which was hostile against us and condemned us, and he has canceled it out by the blood that he shed on the cross. God takes us, spiritually dead as we are, and breathes into us the life of Christ and gives us the infinite merit of Christ's righteousness. And in this way, we become children of God. We receive him by believing in him. So we have before us, once again, the glorious light of God in the person of Christ. Jesus sheds the light of the gospel on all men and cries out, "Whosoever will come may come and receive the right to be a child of God." So how are you going to respond to that truth this morning? Will we, like the rest of the world, put our fingers in our ears and cover our eyes and go foolishly fleeing for the darkness of our sin? And prefer to try and earn our standing before God and make it demand that God accept us because I'm so valuable? Or will we recognize our utter brokenness, our absolute inability to do anything about it, and therefore cast ourselves on God's grace and mercy, believing his promise that all who come to him, he will in no way cast out? You're responding in one of three ways this morning. My guess is, my prayer is that people will be responding in some of these ways this morning. But you're responding one of three ways this morning. Some of you are not liking how I've described Christ this morning, and you're rejecting it. You don't like the picture I've painted from Scripture, and so you are fleeing back into the darkness of your sin. And if that is you, I beg you to reconsider what you're doing, for it is folly. The things that I'm talking about are life and light, and they bear eternal consequences. Only destruction waits you in the darkness of your sins. So stop fleeing the light and cry out to God for grace and for mercy. I pray this is true this morning. I hope and pray that some here this morning are realizing for the very first time your utter sinfulness and how it condemns you before God, justly condemns you before God. And I hope that you are waking up into and realizing the glorious truth that Christ is the only solution to your sin problem. If you're feeling that, If you're realizing that, that is the work of God, shining the light of the gospel into your heart. Do not harden your heart to it. Come, receive him, believe in him. If he is drawing you, repent of your sins, admit your sin, and confess your belief in Christ. And if we will come to Christ, we will know peace and forgiveness because God offers to all who will receive him to be given the right to become children of God and have all of your sin dealt with. It's there. You cannot earn it. You will never deserve it. But it can be yours if you will receive Christ, believe in his name. Finally, I hope this is all of you. I doubt it is, but I hope this is all of you. For some of you here this morning, the truths I have been describing to you are glorious. They're light, and they are life, and they are your only hope. And everything in you is crying out, yes, Jesus did it all. I am a child of God. I have gained that right, not by my works, not by my worth, but by the infinite worth and works of Christ. And as I unfold the gospel for you week after week, it doesn't get old. It gets sweeter and sweeter and more precious, and we love to hear that story over and over again. It refreshes our souls, and it renews our passions to flee sin, to pursue righteousness, to gaze intently into the face in Christ and to find in him our all in all. Is Christ your all in all this morning? Is he your everything? Is he your hope? I pray desperately that he is. And when we are in a right relationship with God, we find that he places us in the body just as he chooses. And he then has good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to do that he might be glorified and his name might be made known to shed abroad the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if these things are precious to you, then throw yourself into service of Christ this week. Serve him because he has done so much for us that the momentary light affliction that we experience in this life are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man and demands that we respond. Will you receive him? Or will you reject him today? Let's pray. Lord, these words are precious to me. I'm so humbled, Father, that you have taken a worthless sinner like me and redeemed me for your purposes. God, may your Spirit be active in our midst, bearing witness with our spirits that we are indeed children of God, if indeed we have believed in Christ. Father, for those who sit in this room this morning still lost in their sin, God, pull back the blinders of their sin and pour in the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take away their heart of stone, Lord. Give them a heart of flesh. Pour out your Spirit upon us in such a way in which, Lord, we will glorify you for so great a salvation. And I thank you for my dear brothers and sisters in this room who have indeed received him. May you help us by the gift of your Spirit to all who believe to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And I pray this all in Christ's name.